That's what sacrifice for the sake of ministry looks like. Yeah. He and his wife sponsored our teens at snow camp and made sure that they all got there and back in one piece, but he himself was a little worse for the trip, but then still willing to do our scripture reading. So thank you so much, Matt. We are in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40 this morning. I'm going to forewarn you that the content of the message today is going to be heavily weighted toward the theological. Okay, so some passages of Scripture are highly practical in nature, others more doctrinal or theological. This passage is in the latter category. You're going to have to put your thinking caps on this morning. You're going to have to keep them there for the duration of my message. But I will make a promise to you that if you will do this, you will be rewarded for the effort. Okay, we're going to make some new connections this morning between the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament. I trust we'll also make some connections between who Christ is and who you are called to be. Okay, so just track with me this morning as I go through this text. I've done my best to try to structure this in a way that will be easy to follow, but there still may be that intellectual challenge of keeping up with Jesus' question and all that is packed into it. By the way, I also send you greetings from Huron Baptist Church in Flat Rock, Michigan. That's in Metro Detroit. That's where I was last Sunday morning. They are praying for this church, that this church will have great success in this community, and I trust that we will all remember to pray for them as well. Well, let me offer a prayer now as I start my message. Lord, we are so grateful to be here this morning. You've given us a beautiful day, clear roads, warm temperatures, and we thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for each one who was able to make it here today. Thank you for the members of our church who have come out, some who have been away for some time because of physical challenges, and now they've returned. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I thank you for all of the friends and the guests of our church who have come out today. And I pray that you would use the time that we have together this morning to minister to their hearts, Lord. Use my message, use our congregational singing, the readings, the prayers, the growth groups time to follow. Lord, use it all to inspire them, to challenge them, to encourage them, to draw them close to your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning as I try to expound upon this question that Jesus raises in today's passage. Pray that you would help me to express it well. Pray that you would help those here to understand it. And then once we've all understood it, Lord, to gladly receive the message that it contains. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our first scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 110. And this is one of the most important passages in our Bibles. In fact, it is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The psalm begins with this scene in heaven. In fact, we are taken right into the very throne room of God. And we see God there on his throne. And God is talking to the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah is the one that God has appointed to bring salvation to the world. The Messiah will be the one to make atonement for human sin, to reorder this world on principles of righteousness. That's Messiah. And at the beginning of Psalm 110, we find God in the throne room of heaven, and he is speaking to this Messiah. And God says to the Messiah, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So God is inviting the Messiah to join him, to sit on a throne at his right side. That's the place of highest honor in heaven. Meanwhile, on the earth, we find two kinds of people. There are those who love the Messiah and they long for his coming. Then there are others who despise the Messiah and they want to oppose him. Both groups of people are growing on earth as the Messiah is on his throne in heaven. And then finally, the appointed time comes. And the Messiah steps off of his throne in heaven, and he comes to earth, and he assumes a throne on earth. Psalm 110 says, he takes his throne in Zion, that is the city of Jerusalem. And upon his coming, his people rejoice because they know the kingdom has finally come. And his enemies are banished by him. And then his kingdom commences. All of that is from Psalm 110. And all of that is so important to understand as we move into today's text. That psalm, by the way, was written by King David. He was the ruler in Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And Psalm 110 was offered as a prophecy about the Messiah. Now, we move into Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, with all of that background information in mind. If I can just set the text for our Mark 12 passage, okay? We are still in Jesus' Passion Week. This is the week that culminates in his crucifixion. During this week, Jesus is teaching in the temple courtyards. There are massive crowds gathered around him, listening to his teaching. Jesus is also regularly being interrupted by scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, every imaginable group that you could think of. All of these groups are very different from each other, but they are all common in two ways. First, they are all part of the elite in Jerusalem, okay, the religious, political elite, and all of them want Jesus out of their way. They're tired of the disruption that he is causing to the religious and spiritual life of Israel. And so, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, these people are coming to him one at a time, interrupting his teachings, and they're posing these gotcha questions to Jesus. And the goal of the gotcha questions is to cause Jesus to stumble in his answers, thus making him look like a fool, thus making them look wise. And the hope is that finally all of Jesus' fans will leave him, seeing him as an inept spiritual teacher, and then just return to them again. Okay, that's been their goal. Trouble is that Jesus has answered all of their questions so well that he has only increased his own prestige, and he has made them appear as the fools. Finally, all of these people stop asking Jesus questions. They realize they're getting nowhere here. He's answering them too well. And so what happens here in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, is that Jesus now turns the tables on his opponents. And now he is asking a question of them. Only it's not a gotcha question like they've been asking. This is a genuine biblical question. He shows them some different passages of Scripture that speak to the Messiah, what he would be like. And Jesus asks the scribes to make sense of these passages. What do they teach us about Messiah? And he gives them the opportunity to answer his question. Now, let's begin here by looking at the question he poses. We see it at the start of verse 35. Jesus asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ, remember the word Christ is just another word for Messiah. So how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your footstool or under your feet. Okay, they're quoting Psalm 110. Jesus rephrases the question in verse 37. He asks, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now that is a really loaded question. And so I'm going to try to take some time this morning to break down the various components of that question so that you can understand exactly what Jesus is asking, so that you can understand the full weight of the question. So let's start with the beginning there. The scriptures teach, and the scribes affirmed, that the Messiah would be David's son. Okay? Scriptures teach, and the scribes affirmed, that the Messiah would be David's son. Now, What does that signify? Well, most basically, it signified that the Messiah, when he came into the world, he would be a man. He would be a man, flesh and blood, full member of the human race. That's an interesting thought to ponder, isn't it? That the Savior of the world would himself be a part of the world. Right? It would be a human who would rescue humans from their sins. David's son would be a man. It would also mean that he would come after David. After David. The word son here is being used in the sense of a descendant of another person. Okay? So this great Messiah, the hope of Israel, indeed the hope of the world, it would be a flesh and blood human being. And it would be someone who would come in the generations after King David of Israel. And it would be someone physically connected to David. It's also signified by calling him David's son. He would be from King David's own bloodline. So this is who the Messiah would be. But now Jesus draws on the material of Psalm 110 to give us some additional truths about this Messiah. You see, the Scriptures also affirm that the Messiah is David's Lord. David's Lord. David calls him Lord in Psalm 110. That means Messiah would be David's superior. Okay? He would be David's sovereign. Indeed, the Messiah would be David's God. All of Psalm 110 speaks to this. I mean, there is the Messiah sitting on a throne in heaven at the right hand of Yahweh. Messiah himself is deity. Who but God could sit on a throne in heaven? And so now back to Jesus' question. I trust you can sense the tension in those scripture passages and now what Jesus is asking. He's asking, now we've got these scripture texts that say Messiah will be a man from the bloodline of David. But we've also got these scripture texts saying the Messiah would be the Lord, right? God enthroned in heaven. So how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? How is it possible? How can David's son also be his superior? How could David's son also be David's sovereign? How could David's son also be his God? See, there is the tension. How can these things be? How can these things be? Now, back to the text, you will notice that the scribes don't answer the question. Again, this was not some gotcha question. This is a legitimate biblical question. How do you harmonize the scriptures when some scriptures say this about Messiah, other scriptures say that about Messiah? How do they fit together to give us a better understanding of who the Savior of the world was going to be? They can't answer the question. Indeed, the silence here is deafening. And you'll notice that Jesus also does not answer the question. And there's a reason for all of this. Look at verses 38 through 40 for a moment. After this deafening silence just hovers for a moment, he then goes on to say this, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And then the judgment, they will receive the greater condemnation." See, friends, these scribes and these Pharisees and everyone else like them, they loved to think of themselves as Israel's elite. What a tragedy this was, because the job of a spiritual leader is to help people understand and love and appreciate God. The job of a spiritual leader is to help people learn to think much of God and live their lives for His glory. But these individuals were simply using religion as a tool for puffing up themselves. Jesus says they loved going to the marketplaces and having people acknowledge them there. They loved going to the synagogues and having the honored seats there. They loved being regarded as an authority over spiritual matters. Okay. They prized their Bible knowledge, and they wanted others to see them as experts. But what has Jesus just exposed about them? He's just shown that all of these men were just a bunch of empty suits. He's shown them for what they really are. These so-called experts in the Scriptures, these so-called lovers of God, they can't even answer the most basic Bible question. The central theme of the Old Testament Scriptures was the Messiah, the need for Him, His coming, what He would be like. That's the central theme. The job of the religious leaders was to encourage the people to hope in Messiah's coming, to prepare them for His arrival. They can't even answer the most basic question about what He's really like. Jesus allows the silence to stand so that their own ineptitude can be exposed. And Jesus chooses here not to answer the question Himself because He's going to keep them in ignorance. You see, they have been working so hard to prove that Jesus is unfit to be a spiritual leader. Now He has turned the tables on them. He's asked them the question, and they've been exposed as the true frauds. My friends, we have here a great warning about religious hypocrisy. This is just as an aside, but you know, we can do a really good job of fooling the people around us, can't we? We can convince people that we are really pious individuals. I mean, we can live moral lives. We can offer great prayers. We can sound so spiritual. We can even fool people so well that they will lift us up into positions of spiritual authority, ordaining us to office even. But you know, God knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. Right? He knows why you want to teach and preach and sing and pray and all of these other spiritual exercises. He knows why you are in the church. He knows whether it's because you love Him and you want to make a name for God, or whether it's because you want to use this here as a platform to make a name for yourself. He knows. He could see right through the scribes and the Pharisees and all the others. And He can see right through each of us. But now getting back to the central point of this text. Jesus has been proven wise time and again. The scribes and the Pharisees have been proven to be empty suits, and so He chooses not to provide them with the answer to the question. But you know, friends, I trust that most of you in here do know the answer to the question. I trust that you know the answer because you have not been taught the Scriptures by the scribes and Pharisees. You have been taught the Scriptures by Jesus. You have listened to the voice of Jesus as He has taught through this whole book of Mark and as He teaches beyond the pages of this book. You have been taught by the Spirit of God as you have read His Word and tried to grapple with its meaning. You know the answer to this question. So how could the Messiah, the Savior of the world, be called both Son of David, or both David's Son and David's Lord? How can He be called both? Well, the answer is because the Messiah would be one person, but with two complete natures. One person with two natures. He would have a divine nature. And in that way, He would be God of heaven, eternal, infinite being. He would also have a complete human nature. He would be flesh and blood like us. You know, the Old Testament scriptures taught this if people had only had the eyes to see it. It was taught in places like Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You see both natures in the one person. He would be born of a virgin, right? Come into the world basically like we all do, right? Just born as a small child. But then he would also be called God with us. You see, he would be a man, but he would also be divine. This is also taught in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which say, quote, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." You see, this is a prophecy about Messiah, and it says, one day a child is going to come into this world, right? Flesh and blood, human being, just like all of us. But that child would also be Mighty God. He would have a human nature, but he would also have a divine nature too. God and man in one person. My friends, the New Testament scriptures are even clearer about this. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 speaks of the Messiah, and it says this, "He was made of the seed of David," so there it is, a son of David, and then it goes on to say, "and declared to be the Son of God." So, descendant of David, but also Son of God. Human, but also divine. Romans 9, 5, "He is the Messiah the Messiah according to the flesh is God blessed forever." So he has flesh, but he's also divine. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "In him," speaking of the Messiah, "in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." There it is again, a divine nature and a human nature. And another text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, says, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now that gives us perhaps the best explanation in the scriptures of how this came about. See? He was the eternal Son of God. But in time, the Son of God came to earth and he took on flesh when he came. A veil of humanity was put over the glory of his deity. And he dwelt among us in that fashion. See, eternal Son of God, robed in flesh, now dwelling among us as both divine and human. So this is the answer to Jesus' question. How could Messiah be David's son, yet also David's Lord? It's because within that one person, within that one Savior, we would find two complete natures. He would be Son of God as well as Son of Man. We might also ask here, why was it necessary for Messiah to be both? Well, it's because of the tasks that he was called to fulfill. You see, the Messiah was called to be a prophet. According to the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, he was called to be a prophet who was greater than Moses. Now, how can you conceive of a prophet greater than Moses? Well, only the Lord himself could fulfill such a role. Messiah had to be divine so that he could be the perfect, full, comprehensive embodiment of God on earth, so that his teachings would be, in a direct sense, the very words of God. To be a prophet greater than Moses, he would have to possess a divine nature. Messiah was also called to be our great high priest. What is the job of a priest? It's to hear confessions and it's to make sacrifices for sin. The Messiah was tasked with offering a sacrifice of infinite value, a once and for all sacrifice for sins that would do away with the need for any other sacrifices. No more of these animal sacrifices. No more sacrifices of any kind needed. He would take care of it. And of course, he would do this through the sacrifice of himself. The prophet Isaiah said that through his stripes, we would be healed. He would offer himself. Now, who but the Lord could offer a sacrifice for sin of infinite value, one sacrifice to cover the sins of many? And who but a man could serve as a substitute for other men? You see, he had to be human so that he could offer a sacrifice for human sin. He had to be divine so that his sin would possess infinite value, a once-for-all sacrifice. He had to be both to fulfill his task. Messiah is also called to be the king of an everlasting kingdom, one that will never be overthrown. He is called to be the Almighty King. Now, what mere man could fulfill that role? Only someone who is also divine could be an almighty, eternal king. You see, this is why the Messiah had to possess two natures. It's because it's the only way he could be the Messiah. The only way he could save the world was to be one of us and yet be more than us. To have a full human nature, to be a human representative before God, but also to be divine himself, to be the Son of God, who could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth for us. So in review then, my friends, the scribes did not understand how these scriptures could be made sense of. How can some scriptures say he'd be a physical descendant of David? Others saying he would be the Lord of David. How do you make sense of these scriptures? Well, Jesus says, and the rest of the scriptures teach, that it was possible because through the miracle of the incarnation, God would allow his eternal Son to take on human flesh so that in one person we would have two natures, and thus he could serve as our Messiah. There's something else we know here, friends. We also know that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. He is that Messiah. This is what he taught about himself. It's what his apostles taught about him. It's what the prophets of the Old Testament scripture said. Jesus of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled all that was said about Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. He is both true God and perfect man, united into one perfect person. My friends, knowing this, we ought to give him our utmost devotion. Friends, knowing that he is a prophet greater than Moses, should we not listen to him with full attention? When you hear him speak, should you not hear the very words of God? Should you not treat them as such? When you hear the words of his apostles, the men that he appointed to speak for him after his departure, should you not take those as the very words of God? Should you not listen to him as your perfect prophet from God? Knowing that Jesus is the great high priest, should you not offer your confessions to him? Surely we all have sins in our lives and we're aware of them, some unconfessed. Should you not confess your sins to Christ, your only true priest? And then trust in the sacrifice that he made for sins, knowing that by that you can now be free. Knowing that he is the king, should you not give him your full allegiance? Isn't that what a king deserves? The unqualified obedience of his people, the loyalty of his subjects? My friends, I believe that it's time for some of you to close with Christ. He left the glories of heaven, came to earth, took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us. He taught the words of God. He embodied the life of God. We see his compassion in the miracles that he performed. We see his wisdom in the teachings that he gave. We've seen it for months now in Mark's gospel. We know that he offered an atonement that was fully sufficient to cover our sins. And he offers grace to us, forgiveness of sins, life abundant now, and an eternal place in his kingdom to come if we will just receive him for what he is. If you'll just confess sin to him, put your faith in him. Some of you need to close with Christ now. He offers the invitation to you. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now it's your choice whether you come. He calls you to respond in faith and repentance. My friend, it's time for some of you to close with Christ. Maybe you don't know how to do that. Well, it's as simple as a prayer. Right in your seat, before this service closes, you can offer a prayer to God in the name of Jesus, confessing that you understand who he is, that you understand what he's done for you. You can confess your sin, determine that you are going to turn from it, turn to the infinitely better life that is a life in Jesus Christ. You declare that to him in prayer. Or if you don't think you're ready for that because there's still some gaps in your understanding, then you just catch me after the service in the hallway and you say, "I'm interested in what you're talking about, Pastor, but we need to have a conversation about this before I'm ready." If you do that, we'll set an appointment. We'll meet somewhere in town at a time that's right for you, and we'll just talk through these things as friends. And we will make sure that you have understood the gospel message so that you can respond as he calls you to respond. It may be time for others who have already taken their first steps of obedience to Christ to take some additional steps. There are some of you here who have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and you accept all that that means. But some of you are still struggling to bring all of your life under his lordship. Okay? There are certain parts of your life that you are going your own way on because you think that's best for you, and it's not, and it contradicts what Christ says for your life, and you need to bring that under Christ. You can do that just like the others, just praying in your seat. Giving up that part of your life that you're clinging to that is at odds with the word of Christ, give it up and then come under him. You know that that's best for your life anyway. You know it's better to live fully conformed to Christ and not only halfway or three quarters of the way. That's what you need to do. And if you need help with that, you too can catch me after the service. And we'll set an appointment. And we'll work through the issue that you're wrestling with, whatever it might be. And we'll talk about what God's Word says about the issue you're struggling with and how to bring it under the lordship of Christ. Now, I'm going to conclude in just a moment. But before I do, can I take us back to Psalm 110 one last time? Let's go to Psalm 110 one last time. In Psalm 110, David gives us this picture of the Messiah, where the Messiah is sitting at the right hand of God on a throne in heaven, and he is told to wait there until God says it's time to step off and come to earth. Now, we've established that Jesus is the Messiah. So can we ask this final question before we close? What phase of Jesus' ministry is that part of Psalm 110 talking about? Okay. At what point in Jesus' ministry does he have this session at the right hand of God in heaven waiting for God to say, "Now it's the time to take your throne on earth"? Is that something in the past? Is that something in the future? When does he have this session in heaven? Well, my friends, the New Testament answers that question, and it tells us that prophesied event in Psalm 110 is happening right now. This is the time when Christ is on his throne in heaven at the right hand of his Father, waiting to come to earth and commence his kingdom. Listen to these passages from the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quote, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter is saying, Jesus was here, he lived, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven. And because of his work, God has honored him with a place at his right side. And there he waits for his return. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "I pray that you might know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Hebrews 1, 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." You see, Christ humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived here. He died here. He rose again. He ascended back to heaven. And now God the Father has given him the place of honor in heaven, a throne at his right hand. And there he sits today, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 110, enjoying his session at the right hand of God the Father. And when the time is right, he will come back to earth, not in humility this time, but in glory, to banish his enemies, receive his people, and establish his kingdom. My friends, doesn't all of this just make the matter so much more urgent to us? To close with Christ now, to have a right relationship with him now, knowing that we are at this point where he is there, he's waiting for the go-ahead to come and assume his throne. He's waiting to begin his kingdom. Let's respond to Christ the way we must now, because the time is short. And let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this important passage of Scripture, deeply theological, but also with a practical application, Lord. If this is who you are, Jesus, then we must respond to you as such. We must accept you as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We must receive you as our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do its work, that it would soften hearts, that it would make people receptive to your Son, that people would come to see his power and his beauty and his grace, that they might joyfully respond to his invitation, that they might close with your Son even today. And I pray that you would help those of us who have been disciples of your Son for some time, but still find it difficult to live fully under his lordship. Lord, help us to take those areas of life that keep seeming to go astray and to bring them back in under Christ. We know that living under his kingship and for his glory is the life that leads to the most joy and satisfaction now and eternal life to come. So, Lord, give us the grace for this. Lord, we acknowledge him as our king now. We look forward to the day when he will come and establish that kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.